I'd like to read our text for this morning's lesson from Romans chapter 10. I'll read from verse 9. From verse 9. I'll read from verse 8 because verse 9 doesn't start with a start of that sentence. So from the start of the sentence at the beginning of verse 8 through verse 15. So listen now. Listen carefully to the word of God. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let's pray and ask his blessing on the exposition. Father in heaven, open our eyes that we will see wonderful things from your law. Your word of truth is present for us this morning. May it be both in our mouth and in our heart as we think on our Lord Jesus Christ. May we have great faith in him and obey his will for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Coming now to the central verses of Romans 10. So we're also about the center of chapters 9 to 11, specific section as I've described it. Again, I would remind you of the context. What is this that we are observing? Some who teach through the book of Romans, being correctly, rightly aware of the gospel theme that starts off the book. They present the material in chapters 1 through 8 in dealing with individual personal salvation before, in, and after the event. But once they hit chapter 9, they turn from the discussion of salvation and treat the next three chapters as if they were on another topic. Paul shifts gears, so to speak. Perhaps one preoccupied with lasting divine favoritism for the Israelite stock. Paul, say they, is teaching the Gentile church all about God's treatment of that nation, past, present, and future. On that model of interpretation, I ought to so focus our attention on the matter of Christian witness to the Jews. For then the thrust of the passage would be that Jews specifically need to be saved in this era, just like all others, and be identified with Christ, becoming part of his church in this age. Such, however, is not the thrust of this passage. The origin of that mistake is thinking that Paul moves from his lengthy rehearsal of the gospel at the end of chapter 8, shifts gears, and goes on to another topic, but not so. As we've already seen, chapter 9, he took his readers, as he must have often taken his the hearers of his preached gospel, and taken them to the very foundation, to the bedrock of their salvation, even the eternal decree of God in election. He has not left the subject of salvation. The believer can have confidence in his salvation because that which God has determined will not fail to come to pass. Therefore, concerns about God's reliability, concerns raised by seeing that Israel, the nation, did not seem to have fulfilled their destiny as God's people, Paul proves that to be an unfounded concern. God never intended that every last Israelite should be one of his elect, nor sometimes very many at all in a given generation. It might be that only a few in some generation or another would come to faith. But in fact, as 9:24 stated, his elect come also out of the Gentile nations, the not my people of the world, being transformed into my people, says the Lord. The one and only way of attaining righteousness is by faith, and nothing of the matter of ancestry. So as chapter 10 began, Paul, after again expressing his passion for the salvation of his kinfolk, explained their zeal without knowledge, which we saw last time. Collectively, they had not attained a right standing with God because so many had fundamentally misread Moses himself, the mediator of the law, the old covenant. If anyone understood Pharisee standard interpretation of Holy Writ, Paul understood it. He was, once upon a time, a Pharisee's Pharisee. So he would know, and did know, how they had read the Bible. That's how he had read the Old Testament. But when God opened his eyes in conversion, Paul finally realized that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. Everything about Revelation was not oriented to the law as the apex or the main thing, but rather the law was a part of all revelation that pointed to Christ as the law's fulfillment. We might even say embodiment. It's not simply his being the best acolyte of the law or of Moses. Moses, Paul discovered, was focused himself on the promised one, the seed, and himself preached a message of salvation, not by works, but by faith. All that religious frenzy, the law keeping, all the laws of tradition that were maintained in order that they might better keep the laws, it was all based upon a failure to even read properly what the lawgiver had explained about his own message. And so in verse 8, Paul makes Moses' preaching of the word the same as the word of, or the word concerning, the faith that we are preaching. Moses' preaching is our preaching. Who are we preaching it to? To everyone. The emphasis of the passage is not on Jewish history, Jewish uniqueness, or Jewish evangelism, for there is no more purpose for a separate identity, as if there were peoples plural of God and not one group of my people, says the Lord. Instead, we have Paul emphasizing the absence of any distinction between Jew and Greek in verse 12. There is no distinction. The separation that once existed was for a time, and that is now obsolete. What remains now and forever is salvation by faith in Christ. And that has never changed from the days of Moses to the days of Paul to the very present time. So how important is it to get that word out? The theme this morning, Christian, embrace your part. Great or small, you have a part, so you need to do your part. Publishing the vital principle of faith in Christ. Whatever your part is, you've got a part, do your part in publishing, in sending abroad the vital principle of faith in Christ. Well, think about this under these heads: gospel requisites or requirements, gospel recipients, gospel requirements. That's why I had a different terminology there for different reasons. So gospel requisites, recipients, and requirements. But what are the basics? What are the basics of the New Testament gospel? Moses' message, we'd say, in essence, it's not any different from Paul's. It's not any different Old Testament versus New Testament at its essence. But that doesn't mean that Moses, in his time, in his place, could have even preached a message systematically unfolding the way that the seed of promise was going to accomplish all of his saving mission. He didn't know the name that the coming one, his parents, would give him when he arrived. Well, that was for New Testament revelation to make known, right? You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Moses wouldn't have that information. On countless details, Moses could know nothing. Paul can express the gospel in its full significance, and he can do it condensed in just a few words, as we have here in verse 9. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Whereas Moses could only speak of the word given by God as being, oh, so near, it's so close, it's coming, it's almost here. In the mouth, in the heart of one who would believe in the covenant of grace, just while it was still presented under types and shadows, anticipatory things, Paul can express with just a few words the accomplishment of redemption, doing so in language that shows how consistent it is with Moses' own teaching. As the prophet said, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, consistent with that which has come before, it's because there is nothing reliable there. There's no light to be found there. But oh, the light that has come through the gospel. And oh, we can see how consistent it is with what came before. Parallel to Moses' mouth and heart references, Paul in verse 9 repeats the first by affirming the necessity of confession. The mouth, the confession's content, very important, paramount, but the matter of the confession itself is an important thing, because your open identification reveals, more often than not, your allegiance and your character. What you say reveals your allegiance and your character. What comes out of your mouth in the face of danger and opposition, never more so than in that moment, what comes out of your mouth will say something about what you think is really true and worthwhile, what you're willing to put on the line. If you declare Jesus is Lord, then you do that in the face of someone else demanding that you own him as Lord, or you own this principle or that. Your confession shows whose favor you prefer. You are appealing to your Lord and his power and authority to command you and to save you. You're one of his subjects. You belong to him. So you say, Jesus is Lord. You know he is the exalted Lord of all, the God-man, Jesus, victorious and reigning. You might stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar and his fiery threat. Our God is able to save us, O King. We will not bow down to your idol. He's able to save us, but if not, we will still not bow down to your idol. Jesus is Lord. Jesus taught Matthew 12:34 that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this is the second parallel to Moses' comment. If in the heart, this inner man of the soul, if you're not lying to another purpose, then you must be confessing the Lord Jesus as the one in whom you believe. He is victorious. He is able to save on account of the resurrection. How vital is the resurrection to your salvation? Jesus Christ's resurrection, how vital is that to your salvation? What Paul says, that if you don't believe it, then you don't believe in his triumph. Nor can you have a proper view of his death, because you don't understand what his present life means. Not clearly. Now your faith is in a different Jesus than the one who rose from the dead. See, the object of your faith has been misplaced. And if you die holding on to the alternate Jesus, well, that's the alternate gospel, and another gospel is no gospel at all, and you cannot be saved. That's how important the resurrection of Jesus is to your salvation. You need to believe it. Thankfully, we can say that some people are clinging to the true Jesus. They just don't know him as well as they ought or might. Give him some time and they will recover some or find some better knowledge. The Lord is able to do that for his. So we can find some people who don't think their faith is quite clear as it ought to be. We can still hope the best for them. But the point is, don't take the chance. Paul, his positive teaching here is that having esteem for the right person, believing that he, for your sake, performed such a vital deed and received the reward of that, is able to reward his people, that will yield a saving result for you. I hope and pray that you see how clearly critical it is that you be taught the Christian faith fairly well and fully and deeply. We cannot afford anything less. Woe betide the person who doesn't confess or call this Jesus Lord, or calls him Lord, Lord in a superficial way and doesn't do the things that he says. Why? Why was Jesus raised from the dead? That's significant. You need to know. You need to know that Lord is not just an empty title. See then how Paul ties the heart and the mouth together. They go together. You need to have doctrine and practice together. So this is what is basic to the gospel. The confession of the truth and a holding it fast in the heart. Hope in this one who's been raised from the dead. That is necessary to be saved. And then in verse 10, Paul's explained just a bit more, reverses the order of heart and mouth and demonstrates how what is within and unseen is the more basic of the elements, yielding the confession of faith. You need to have something that wells up from within you and comes out of your mouth. The heart, the spiritual core within you, is the place where faith is made the instrument of justification, of making the vital connection with righteousness. A righteousness that alone is the ground of my real fellowship with God, even the matchless obedience of Jesus. There is the ground of my fellowship with God. The heart, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And the display is again in the confession outwardly of the internal belief. It shouldn't surprise you that Paul connects outward confession with salvation. That we ask our new members or even our communicant children coming to become communicant members to make that public and good confession. You consider that honest confession involves both the inner and the outer man. It involves the whole person. Salvation is of the whole person, the body as well as the soul, a full salvation, a promise of your own resurrection because of Christ's. Furthermore, what we confess in our earthly estate, Christ will also confess before his Father and the angels who are in heaven. You want Christ to confess you? Then confess him today. It's important. And now we want to go on to the gospel recipients. So, at verse 11, in the heart of the text, we have Paul establishing the accuracy of what he said earlier with further appeals to Scripture. First, in verse 11, he refers to the same text that he had brought in at the end of verse 9, or the last verse of chapter 9, verse 33 there, Isaiah 28 and verse 16. If you go halfway through that verse, you read, whoever believes, whoever believes. The purpose for the earlier quote had more to do with actually the earlier portion because of what he was talking about there in chapter 9, the prophet's prediction that Christ would be an offense to the nation generally. His saving work would be a thing that scandalized so many. The rest of the verse was a contrast, right? But not the believer. They will be put to shame, but not the believer. He will not be put to shame. He will not be disappointed. And Paul now reclaims that text. He ignores the first part, focuses on the second, adds by way of emphasis a every as he quotes it. You could say that you could render it every he who believes, or everyone who believes. The New King James here uses the term whoever, and does both in verse 11 and in verse 13. Here in verse 11, Paul doesn't care about the contrast of belief versus unbelief. He wants you to see that it is universal. It's everyone, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. It isn't that just some who believe will not be ashamed, but all whoever believes will not end up with dust and ashes, no matter who they are, no matter where they're from, no matter their extraction. Because Isaiah doesn't just say that the Jewish believer will not be ashamed, but that any believer of any nationality or ethnic stock, which is what Paul elaborates there in verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. So the language that Paul introduced way back in chapter 1, where he was proclaiming the power of God unto salvation, no matter one's nationality. And in chapter 2, the impartiality and pure equity, pure fair treatment of God, Jew or Gentile. Romans 3:29, God is the God of Jews and Gentiles. There is but one God. And in 9:24, God has called out from both groups an elect according to grace. There is only one Lord Jesus. The same Lord is Lord of all, and the import of that word, the same Lord, abolishes any identity politics with Jesus. No Jew gets ahead because he's got special family connection. No Gentile gets ahead because the Jews had rejected their Messiah on the whole. No one gets ahead at the expense of someone else. But he is the same Lord of all, and his gifts and his graces, his abounding riches go to all. The Lord is over all rich to all who call upon him. All who call. This is the class. This is the only classification and group identity that matters. The ones calling upon him. Paul is determined to equalize the Jews and the Gentiles, to get rid of the outdated idea of a special status for the Jewish contingent. And to further reiterate the point, verse 13, Paul quotes again from the Old Testament, from Joel 2 and verse 32. That's the same text Peter used when he was preaching on Pentecost. Again, the emphasis falls upon whoever calls on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord should be turning our minds to the Lord that is referred to in verse 12. So he's talking about Jesus. But the Old Testament quote is of the name of Jehovah. So observe Paul applying the language of divinity to Christ. He just does it casually. Call upon the name of the Lord. That's what it says there in the Old Testament. This is the Lord Jesus. It's the same Lord. When we read Lord in the Old Testament, we shouldn't be wondering, well, can I read Jesus into that? Well, sure you can. Now, there are maybe moments and special nuances things that we extract from it and that will enhance our understanding. But we're talking about the one God. The name is how we get the authority of the name, right? So when we refer to the name, we're talking about the authority of the Lord. And we're making an appeal to this one by using the name, by calling on the name. We're saying, just like when you call out the name of someone, you're asking, you're commanding that one to pay attention to you. You want that one to turn and notice you. And God has authorized us to call upon the name, to make a bold appeal by calling on his name. He allows the people to call, to get his attention. Because of who he is able and willing to save. He's not just
Yeah, I heard you, but sorry, can't get to you. No, Jew or Greek, Albanian, Egyptian, Indian, Kenyan, Mexican, Michiganian, doesn't matter, you can call on this one now and be heard and be saved from your sin, your horrible lack of righteousness. Not just emptiness, but a blackness of evil heart. Every one of us here who has experienced the joy of salvation first came to grips with the pain of seeing himself or herself for what they were. Unrighteous, lawbreakers, destined for an eternity apart from God. This is what men face, all men, everywhere, without exception. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you grew up, doesn't matter about anything that distinguishes you. Sin enslaves us all until you call upon the name of the Lord. He will save whoever it is. He will save all of you who call upon the name of the Lord. Then you will be a gospel recipient. And that brings us to the third, Paul's third, this last portion of the text, the last couple of verses here. I'm not speaking about something that you need to do in order to become a gospel recipient. I'm not laying out requirements for you to achieve. No, I'm talking about now that you have the gospel in hand, what is required of you? What are your duties? Now that you have the blessing of the gospel. Whether great or small, you are going to have to find your place in the gospel enterprise. Because God has saved you, so in part, your contribution will serve then to inform still more people about the saving grace of our God. And Paul presents this as a logical series of entailments, each statement begging for something else to complete it, to take it from potential to reality. He starts by lifting the verb from verse 12 and following, calling upon, and saying, okay, well, wait a minute, how? How will they call upon him? Okay, they must call upon him. How? That would be a way to get the start of a confession. But you got to have faith. You cannot declare, you cannot confess, you cannot make any kind of statement without knowledge. Knowledge being the beginning of faith. You have knowledge, assent, and trust, right? The three parts of faith. We got to have some knowledge. And you can't call upon him when as yet they have not first begun to believe, and you need an object in order to believe in. If you have the wrong object, like if you have the wrong Jesus or no Jesus, well, there's nothing to hold on to. And that creates the next question. How can someone believe on him whom they have not heard? What is being heard? It's not so much information about him as much as it's him who is heard. Some versions even read when they say in verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? I don't want to burden you with a Greek lesson, but first I would just point to you to our situation here
and say that you are hearing of me right now as I'm speaking to you. It's called a genitive of source. I am the source of the sound and words that you hear. You are hearing of me this morning as I declaim from this pulpit. And that's what we have here in the Greek text, a genitive of source. In some translations, then, we have it just, they've gotten rid of the of there, and they just say, how can they believe in him whom they have not heard? You can believe it there, you can take it out, just understand what's being said there. Paul emphasizes the immediacy of the power and impact of the Word of God. Remember, we have in Christ the Word, literally in flesh, the Word made incarnate. Later in verse 17, he calls the gospel the Word of Christ, Christ's Word. Not just the Word concerning Christ, but Christ as not just the content, but Christ as the Word, or the speaker of the Word. Jesus said that the hour was coming and had come when the spiritually dead would hear his voice and live. The Word of God is a quickening word. Jesus raised the dead with a word, with a word of command, with a touch. That whatever he present there, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He speaks in that same passage about calling the spiritually dead to life by his word, that at the end of time he will call the dead out of their graves at the great resurrection. The resurrected one will raise all his people, all those who call upon the name of the Lord. The word of God is a quickening word. As the song goes, he speaks, and listening to his word, new life the dead receive. So they need to call on him, but they need to believe in him, but they need to hear him. So how will they hear him apart from having a preacher? Well, my job is being a herald of the word of Christ. It's all I have to say. It's all I have to give you this morning is his word. Jesus said to his apostles that if they hear you, they'll hear me. And I am a servant of those servants, a humble minister of that word to you and to others. Can you hear Jesus' word? I don't want you to merely hear about Jesus from me, as important as that is. I want you to hear him. I want his power to be present here, his authority to be manifested here, who speaks to you from his own word. Now you go and be just as good a witness as you can be, as God calls you to be, as God gifts you to be. You don't have to be that good. You can take them to someone who's supposed to be able to do that. I am commissioned. Woe is me if I, a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not proclaim the gospel. If I'm not ready to point someone to Jesus, to show them the nature of this one to whom they can call. What can you do? Is there anything for you to do? Well, verse 15 says, one thing you can definitely do. How will they preach unless they are sent? Who will send them? The church must send them. Christ, through the church, calls and then sends his ministers. You don't want, as they were doing in the days of Jeremiah, to run without being sent. They have run, the Lord said, but I have not sent them. Self-sent missionaries and ministers are a plague in the church. They're leading people astray. You, the church, have a sending duty, a calling and a sending responsibility. When we give and we put the stuff in the offering, we are participating in that, just in that way. A church calls, a mission field calls, and a church or a presbytery, someone hears the call and sends a man to preach the gospel. And he preaches, and they hear, and they believe, and they call on the name of the Lord, and they are saved, and they are joined with the rest of the church. That's how it is meant to be. And it's wonderful. But don't take my word for it. Take Isaiah's word for it, who says, "How beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who bring the gospel to the needy. And they call with us on the name of the Lord." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ourselves need to unite our mouths and our hearts. We need to have the fullness, the richness of the faith imparted to us, that we might embrace it and not embrace a lie or a shimmer, a smoke that evaporates. We need to recognize that everyone, everywhere, whatever their extraction or background, whatever their privilege or advantage or anything else, they need the gospel. And then we need to recognize that we, having made this confession, having embraced the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, and now having possession of this glorious thing, need to share it. And there's different ways that we're called upon to do that, different gifts that people have that they may be able to perform these works. But together, we are engaged in one work of sending, that they might go and proclaim, that others might hear and believe and confess with us. Lord, make us to be so aware of this and so sincere in our endeavor and engagement and participation that we are able to see the effects of more and more calling on the name of our Lord. For it is unto an everlasting inheritance that we are being called. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.